Let's turn our attention this morning to our lesson of the hour, and lesson entitled 12 Shocking Truths About Bible Baptism. You may arrive at the end of this sermon and say, none of that shocked me. And that's all right as well, because what I hope you know is that some of the things here will shock a lot of people. Even if there aren't many of them here this morning, there are things that you need to be aware of as you talk with your friends and neighbors, as you perhaps read things that are written by others. There's a lot of things about Bible baptism that are shocking to people because there are things that aren't taught anymore, things that haven't been taught in a very long time. And because of that, they are mysteries to so many people. We want to understand those things. We want to see what the Bible has to say. Because baptism continues to be a controversial subject, even as late as 2011, as many who undergo a form of baptism don't believe that it was really necessary to do so, or that they were saved prior to their being baptized, and that it had some other function, whatever that happens to be. And it may be a surprise to some of us exactly what the Bible does say about baptism. So I want to begin laying some groundwork about what baptism is, and then we'll move quickly into that idea of those 12 shocking things. Baptism is really a rather artificial word. It's a word that's sort of made up by man to serve purposes other than clarity, and that's never a good thing. It's not really a translation of a Greek word. It is a transliteration that serves to obscure the real and very simple meaning of the word. The word is, in the Greek, baptizo. It's Strong's number 907. If you look at Strong's Concordance, you'll be ready to look it up later on if you want to do that. But Thayer defines the word as, very simply, to dip repeatedly or immerse, to submerge, and talking about maybe submerging a cup or a submarine, perhaps we think about that. To cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe, or to overwhelm something. There are really two ideas there. One is the idea of cleaning something that is not necessary in every context that you find the word in sacred literature as well as common literature. So one idea is of cleansing. The other idea is simply of submerging something in something else, in some other medium. So those two basic ideas you see there in the translation. The context is going to tell us which of those is intended, but it's one of those two, and sometimes it's actually both. Sometimes the purpose of dipping a dirty plate in the water is to clean it, and you've done both of these things. But it's always one or the other. It's never none of the above. Literally, the word means to immerse or to submerge. Cleanse is a bit of a taking the word and adding a meaning to it, as the Bible writers sometimes did. But the idea of baptizo, of submerging something, would be offensive to a lot of Bible purchasers who don't want to see the word immerse there because that's not what they've done and that's not what they teach in their churches. And so the word baptize is there, and the word baptize, people can define it any way that they want, or at least that's what they think. Baptizo appears 80 times in the King James Bible. It's actually translated into the English twice as wash, with reference to washing hands or washing cups. Otherwise, the word baptize is just an invented word to obscure immersion as what the Holy Spirit described as the meaning and the mode of these New Testament acts of conversion. No major translation that I'm aware of. You may be looking at the New King James Bible, the Old King James Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, etc. this morning. No major translation goes any further in using an existing and more descriptive English word than baptized to communicate the intent of the Holy Spirit, choosing baptizo over some other Greek words. And there are other Greek words that mean sprinkle. If that's what the Holy Spirit intended instead of immerse, there's a word for that. If he meant pour, there's a word for that, but not the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use there. And that's significant. If anything matters anymore, that's significant what word that God chose in that place. The biblical and modern practices of baptism owe their methodology, their process, to the ritual washings of the Israelites, especially in the proselytizing of Gentile converts to the Hebrew faith. There was a baptizing, an immersing that took place in those things. The spiritual cleansing that was associated with baptism, though, goes all the way back to the law of Moses. It goes back to the commanded bathing of Aaron and the priest before they were allowed to go into the temple to serve. They were to wash themselves, to make themselves ready to serve as priests. And that really is the idea that gives us that thread of thinking all the way through the Bible. when John the Baptizer comes along in the gospel accounts right before the ministry of Christ, he begins baptizing or immersing people that were repenting of their sins there in the Jordan River. And as he's doing that, you might expect people to say, well, what in the world is he doing? Why is he bathing people in the river? But there isn't any reaction like that recorded by the Bible writers, because there wasn't a lot of confusion about what he was doing. What he was doing was apparent to the audiences in that day. He was effecting a change of heart that was in process as they heard him preach, and a change of mind as well by baptizing the obedient believers in the river. So it was not confusion about that, at least not so much that the four Bible writers felt they needed to explain all the confusion the people felt as they saw that happening. The practice that developed then in the New Testament around what John did and then what Jesus did and what the apostles and preachers in the church did, that baptism is built upon the concept of a spiritual washing that is reflected when one is immersed in water. You go back to that word baptizo. I said it had two basic meanings, lots of words and verbiage that fell under those two categories, but one was of submerging something and the other was of washing or cleansing something. And the Bible writers consistently use the word in that way. By the time Paul was writing his letter to the Ephesian church, he's able to say that there is one baptism. And there are lots of other baptisms described in the New Testament, but only one of them was a command of people when they were being converted to Christ. So with that groundwork laid here, we know what the word means, what the word is about, and where it comes from. I want to spend the balance of our time this morning talking about these 12 shocking truths about Bible baptism. Prepare yourself to be shocked by the things that I had to show you this morning. And we're going to try to read the references that appear there on the screen beginning this morning in the book of John. So let me turn your attention over to the book of John and chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Time may cause us not to be able to continue this practice this morning, but we will read as many of these as we can. Baptism requires much water. It requires immersion in the water. Now, I want to talk about that for a few moments. Baptism requires not only water, but it requires, in the New Testament, much water. That's the phrase that is used. More than would be necessary if baptism was being reduced to sprinkling a few drops of water onto a baby's head. It doesn't take much water to be able to do that. Look at John, the third chapter, in verse 22, and John 3 and 22. After these things, it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. There was sufficient water there. There was much water there. And that is the because, that is the reason John was baptizing there, and not somewhere where there was just a little bit of water. Not with a little Dixie cup of water that had little drops he could throw on people's heads. There's a reason he chooses that place, and it's because of the quantity of water. The image that we get from the Bible does not include a priest standing beside a font, dipping his fingers in the water and flicking that water onto a baby's head while it cries and complains about the process going on. There is not one time in the New Testament that you will see that image in print. The image you've seen in movies and television shows and maybe seen in person. There's not one time in the New Testament that you'll see it. And that matters. The biblical image of baptism is very different. It includes a mature person requesting and consenting to being submerged fully in a pool of water with a purpose. Look at the other reference there in the book of Acts and chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts the 8th chapter, verse 35, Philip is preaching to this eunuch from Ethiopia that he's met there along the road. Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 and beginning at this scripture in Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. It says in verse 38, if it were only sprinkling, Philip could have knelt down by the river there and dipped his fingers in and got a little bit of wet on them, on the And then come back to the eunuch still sitting in the chariot and flick the water at him and said, congratulations and welcome to the club. But it's not at all what he does. They both go down into the water and one baptizes the other. That's the image of the New Testament. And if we're trying to imitate what the New Testament says, that's exactly what we're going to try to do. Baptism requires immersion. It may shock you to realize or to learn that baptism is worthless without belief. Now, I'm going to explain that because that doesn't shock you to begin with, but it may as we go along. Look in your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Practice of sprinkling waters upon babies that we've described here this morning is made by millions of people every year, but it overlooks this other shocking truth about baptism. And that is that candidates in the New Testament for baptism were first required to express belief in the Lordship and the person of Jesus Christ. Something that no baby 8 days old or 6 months old can accomplish mentally or physically. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Whatever belief is for, so is baptism. That's the construction here of the language in Mark chapter 16. And without belief, baptism is just an ineffective, soapless bath. You haven't really gotten very physically clean. You haven't gotten very spiritually clean as well. And in the case of babies, as my son instructed me yesterday in one of our little talks, you don't need to get clean because you haven't sinned yet. Yes, he taught me that. Well, I knew it, but it turns out he knows it too. Isn't that great? Friends, what we find is that confession of belief is made with the mouth, a mouth that can form not only words, but can also form choices. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says in Romans 10, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This isn't a lesson on confession, but there you see also the necessity of confessing the belief that is there. For those who have been baptized as babies, were you able to believe anything at that stage? Continue. Very close. Number three. Baptism is worthless, furthermore, without repentance. There are many people who are baptized without really being repentant. And not only are babies incapable of believing anything, but they're also incapable of choosing to sin. And they have no need of repentance that baptism can accompany. Baptism without making a lifestyle change from accommodating sinful habits is also futile. There needs to be a change that is effected in the process of what? The process of what we call conversion. Baby's not really converting from anything to anything. When the baby is done, the baby's still the baby. The baby hasn't changed. The baby hasn't needed to change. It may need to be changed, but that's his mama's business with the diaper bag. It's not a matter here for baptism. Look at Luke chapter 3 with me. I know that was sexist, and the men can change diapers as well. Just for the record, I don't want anybody meeting me at the back and saying, you can change diapers as well as anybody else. Frankly, I've done my job for all these years. I'm finished with that and have been for a long time, but I know that men can do it. But look at Luke chapter 3 with me there. Less controversial, perhaps, as Luke 3 and verse 3. It says that he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We leave that out sometimes in this world. If we're in a rush to get people baptized and we're pushing them forward and getting them moving on and maybe moving them faster than they're really capable of moving intellectually with that process, because we want to see a statistic. What we really should want to see is a conversion, a change. And repentance is an essential part of that. In verse 7, John is talking. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. People asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, Let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And all of that represented a change for these people, and not necessarily an easy one. You know, some changes are easy, and some changes are hard. Well, these probably represented difficult changes for these people to make, but necessary ones, because if they were unwilling to do those things, in spite of believing and perhaps even confessing and even being baptized by John, there really isn't a conversion that is taking place. And that's essential. Baptism is worthless if repentance isn't a part of it. And as I hinted there, your repentance requirements will vary. And the soldiers were told something that applied to them, and the tax collectors heard something that applied to them. And quite frankly, as you read your New Testament and listen to preaching and teaching, you will likely find something different that applies to you. And you can't simply say, well, I've done the three things in Luke 3. I don't have to quit drinking. Because I mentioned there. Well, now, wait a second. Now, your repentance requirements are going to vary. The change that you need to make is not necessarily the same as the ones that these people needed to make. But understand that if your conversion does not include change, baptism isn't going to work either. It isn't going to function in the way that it should. We've left something out. That's shocking to some who just want to be baptized, put on a church membership roll, and have their ticket to heaven stamped. And that's not what the Bible describes. Fourth on our list of shocking items about baptism is that baptism is the only way into Christ. And now we begin to move the controversy in a bit of a different direction. Many believe, and this is their phraseology, that the door to the church is the sinner's prayer, or is the vote of the congregation. The Bible, though, describes a believer's baptism as the moment at which he comes into fellowship with Christ. I'm turning, as you are, to the book of Galatians and to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm reading in verse 25. It says, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Putting on Christ there is the idea of cloaking oneself in Him and in His sacrifice and making oneself His disciple. The church is described by one writer as the body of Christ. Christians are described as being the members of that body, the parts of that body, if you will. The way that we enter that body is by being baptized into it. Regardless of what others might think, regardless of what others might vote, can you imagine that your fellowship with God, your very salvation in His sight, is up to the vote of mere mortals, of human beings, to decide? That you can't be a part of the church where saved people are put unless you're voted in by a majority of the people that happen to be there that day. What a terrifying thing that is. What a frightening thing that is. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was baptized. He went to the church of Jerusalem. He was voted out. They wouldn't let him in. They were afraid he was still persecuting people. Now, they didn't really vote him out. They just were afraid to accept him into their fellowship because they were concerned that he was still persecuting. But that didn't keep him out of the church. His salvation wasn't dependent upon that, and they came around and saw that he was for real. A strange doctrine that allows people to vote down the people that God wants to save, and in reality has saved when they've been baptized into His Son. Baptism is the way the Bible describes that we get into Christ. Number five, rejecting baptism rejects God. It is fashionable among the creeds that surround us to reject baptism on intellectual grounds or on traditional grounds as a response to Catholicism or as a stance on grace. And some want to say, I stand fast for grace and against baptism, not realizing that there isn't a conflict between the two, that that's created in the mind of man in the last 500 years and doesn't exist in the Bible. Rejecting baptism, if you read your New Testament long enough, is clearly a rejection of God Himself. Turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 together this morning. Luke chapter 6. Christ modeled baptism, as we said, in the earliest stages of his ministry. He modeled baptism for us by being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And he calls us to follow him and to imitate him, not to reject that imitation. Luke chapter 6 and 46, he asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" That would resonate, that would haunt me, if I were taking a Bible doctrine and saying, "Not going to do it, not for me. I'm not going to follow that because my creed tells me that's not necessary." If I were seeing something and reading something Jesus said to do, and people were telling me it's not necessary, bells and lights would start going off. I would begin to wonder, I begin to question exactly what that's about. Why do you call me Lord, twice, Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He illustrates, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, what made the difference in that illustration between the house that stood and the one that didn't? It wasn't just hearing the word. It wasn't even just believing the word. It was obedience to the word. He was illustrating, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?" The implication of lordship is that you're going to obey me, but you don't. You hear me teach things and you don't do them. In our case, you read things that he said and you object to them on creedal grounds, traditional grounds, intellectual grounds. That there's nothing in the water that was efficacious towards salvation or to cleansing. We're too smart for that. And sometimes you can be too smart by half. And you can end up feeling real dumb in the end. Turn a page over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 29. In chapter 7, verse 29, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Crowds of people save people, and they're drying the water from their hair, and they are saved from their sins. You have the Pharisees and the lawyers standing over in the corner, scoffing, feeling too smart for that spectacle, those commoners doing those things. And in reality, when you come to this passage, you are confronted with a choice. Where do I stand? Where do I stand? The Pharisees and lawyers that Jesus admonished and rejected so many times are with the people who are saved. Maybe humble and common, but are going to hell. Where do I stand? Baptism, rejected, is a rejection of God. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. Did you read verse 30? They rejected baptism. It says they rejected the will of God. Number 6, and we're halfway home at the end of this point, baptism is described in the Bible as circumcision of the heart. Sometimes baptism is judged unnecessary because it is a physical act. People don't like that. Or it is described, or it looks like a work. Now, I don't know if it doesn't look like work to me, but to some people they say that's work. And they object to it based on that. But baptism is at its heart an act of submission. It's an act in which the subject becomes passive to the will of God, who circumcises not his flesh, but his heart. I'm turning to Colossians, the second chapter. I hope you'll follow me over there. In Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul is the inspired writer. He says, "In him that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." It's not that baptism is completely analogous to circumcision. There are a number of differences. And it's not that the writer is saying these are the same things for the same purpose. That's not the case. It applies to females as well as males. It's not a matter of being 8 days old or any of those things. It applies to Gentiles as well as Jews without distinction. It's just that circumcision aptly describes the lopping off of the tumor of sin that people develop over time. And that Paul says this is a good illustration, that this is what baptism accomplishes. This is why it's necessary. It's the only thing really that is described in just those ways. It's a circumcision of the heart. Moreover, baptism is burial with Christ. It's a very different image, a very different metaphor in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 is a very different image that we see there. Some would object on grounds that we must be saved by the blood of Christ. And I've had people say, I don't believe we're saved by baptism. I believe we're saved by the blood of Christ. Well, whoever suggested that there was a conflict between the two? And that really is the essence of the conflict that we have here, is the imagination of conflicts in the New Testament between what one writer or speaker said and what another said, both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Whoever conceded that there is a conflict between being saved by the blood of Christ and being saved by the act of baptism? That misses the point. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Do you see where it misses the point? And Romans 6, 3 explains it. Baptized into the place where He bled. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If I'm going to try to establish the point that I'm saved by the blood of Christ, this is a passage I'm going to visit to do that. And it's a passage that includes being baptized into His death where He bled, where His body was pierced. Conflict? You see, I'm not about finding imaginary conflicts in the Scriptures to create controversy and excitement and distinction between me and some other creed. I'm about finding harmony in the New Testament because I believe the same Holy Spirit inspired the whole thing. Harmony, not conflict. Baptism is burial with Christ. Number 8 on our list of shocking things about baptism. It does not matter who baptizes you. Someone has observed, I've seen this in several debate texts and other places, that people in the Church of Christ believe you're not saved unless baptized by a Church of Christ elder. I've seen that phrase over and over again. It's one of those phrases that somebody said one time in a debate that was read by many people. And they picked up on that phrase and believed it to be true because it was in print. And they repeated it so many times that maybe a majority of folks believe that's true. And it is not true at all. As a matter of fact, it's a statement of ignorance, maybe willful ignorance, because as much as we tried to correct it, it doesn't get corrected. First, baptisms by elders in churches of Christ tends to be the exception rather than the norm. It does happen. But it doesn't tend to be the usual way that one is baptized. Second, biblically, it does not matter who baptizes you. It's not significant. It may be to you on a personal level. I was baptized by old brother so-and-so, and maybe that is special to you. And I remember who baptized me. But it could have been Harry Rice, who recently passed away. Or it could have been my friend Brian Price, who taught me. Or it could have been somebody else that I said, will you baptize me? I've been reading this Bible that says to be baptized. Will you do it? We know that Jesus Himself did not baptize. John 4 and 2. I tell you, if it mattered who did it, you'd think He'd be involved. And Paul baptized only a few. He said that he left that to other people. He taught. And other people did the baptizing. He didn't take glory in doing that. And I think that he found on the other end of it a benefit in not baptizing, in that there was not a perception that he was creating a personal following, a cult of Paul. And baptize any of you people, he was able to say, writing to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. The baptizer is significant only in the essentiality of someone to do the immersing. He's not a mediator, and that's what is in the debate text. That churches of Christ believe that. I don't. He's not a mediator. He's not a priest, at least in the sense that it's used. He's not an authorized agent of the Churches of Christ, Inc., to do the baptizing and to create new business. It just isn't so. It's not significant. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. Church of Christ elder or preacher or member, it doesn't matter. Ninth, baptism is not regulated by the church. And it's a reference we already read in Acts 8. You're free to look at it. I'm not going to read it again. Baptism is not regulated by the church, and that's true because baptism is not regulated by the congregation, by the church. It's not subject to ecclesiastical approval who is allowed to be baptized. That just doesn't happen. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, they were in a pool of water along a deserted road. I want you to remember that from Acts chapter 8. There was no local church there to vote on anybody's fitness to be baptized. There was no local church there to vote on anybody's experience. Sounds good to me, baptize the fellow. There was nobody there to do that. There was nobody there to give the preacher the go-ahead. Okay, you've got our permission. Now go ahead and baptize that person. There's nothing like that happening in Acts chapter 8. And beyond that, the universal church has no earthly organization or hierarchy to regulate anything on that level, let alone the personal choice, to regulate the personal choice to seek baptism into Christ. I want to tell you that if you want to become a Christian, and somebody tells you no, you ask somebody else. You talk to somebody else. It may be that there is something to discuss and that there are reasons to wait. I'm not saying that there's never a reason to wait. Sometimes there are. But that's something worth pursuing. But if you are determined to become a Christian, you don't let somebody tell you no. If you are convinced that you are in an unsafe condition, you don't let somebody tell you, stay there. You don't do that. Baptism is not to be regulated by a church that may at times have ulterior motives and may be committing apostasy itself by trying to regulate the practice that belongs between the subject and his God. Number 10 on our list, there is only one baptism. According to Paul writing there in Ephesians 4 and 5, I referenced many moments ago, there is just one baptism. One baptism to go with one God and one body, which is the one church in Ephesians chapter 4. That one baptism could not be John's baptism because they had done away with that by this time. Paul had rejected that as being no longer in effect in Acts chapter 19. It's not baptism by fire, which is never commanded of people and seems to be more punitive or corrective than anything else. It's not even Holy Spirit baptism, which is also not a command, but is a rarity and was an experience that limited people encountered in the New Testament. That one baptism that Paul is talking about is not any of those. It can only be immersion in water of a competent, penitent sinner for the remission of sins. There is only one baptism, and that's the one that survives the analysis of the New Testament, looking for commands and necessities and requirements and examples. That's the one that survives. Immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's shock. Baptism saves. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I will not say that baptism without belief saves, or that baptism without repentance saves, because, you know, I've already made those points. I hope you were paying attention. But I will add, the Bible teaches that baptism saves. Look in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 3. I've been using the New King James Bible this morning. I am going to shift at this time to the English Standard Version because I believe it renders this passage more appropriately to the Greek text. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm in verse 18. Most shocking biblical truth, maybe of all of these. I didn't save it for last, however. But it's the one that is obscured when well-meaning people and when false teachers alike try to obscure the purpose of baptism to accord better with what they've always taught or believed or what is easier. Baptism, believe it or not, does save. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and 18, we learn that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Do you see why I'm not ashamed that with number 11? To say that baptism saves? Because that's what Peter said, what the Holy Spirit said. That's what the Bible says. Baptism saves you. The objection is made, now wait a minute, I believe we're saved by the blood of Christ. Well, don't you think Peter did too? He talks about the resurrection in this passage. Do you think that he didn't believe we were saved by the blood of Christ? Well, I believe we're saved by grace. Do you think that Peter didn't? Do you think that he wrote this and was trying to wage war against grace? Same Holy Spirit inspiring it. Paul and James, Peter, all the rest, inspiring 1 Peter chapter 3 to say that baptism now saves you. Not a part or in replacement or as a substitute for all those other things. Not as a meritorious work by which someone walks out of the baptistry and says, did you see what I did? Did you see the effort that it took? As someone who is submissive and passive in the hands of God, as that one, and one who was not ashamed to be obedient to the will of Christ. Baptism, furthermore, it tells us clearly in verse 21, is our appeal to God, the moment at which a believer's heart opens to the grace and the mercy of God, at which it is submissive and passive, and no more resistant to the instructions of Almighty God. Before Ananias could baptize Saul of Tarsus, you see, he's looking for reason. And objections. He asked the penitent persecutor. He said, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul heard the same thing that Peter wrote. That baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Baptism saves. That the conscience has to be clean. Baptism saves. The last point I want to make, Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to wrap up. I'll switch back to the New King James this morning. Well, I hope I am. Acts chapter 19 is where we're headed. The last shocking truth is that some people need to be rebaptized, baptized again. Some have been sprinkled as babies. Some have been just voted into a local denomination and baptized as an afterthought. And some of those might now need to be rebaptized according to their understanding and for the right reason, because of what the biblical model happens to be. It happened in the first century as well. There is precedent for baptizing again. In Acts 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, when they heard that, verse 5 says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in verse 5, you see. There were people that were baptized, and it looked right. They went down into the water with the baptizer, and they came back up. It looked exactly the way it is supposed to look, but it was not effective because it was a baptism, John's baptism, that was no longer in effect. And the implication here of Paul's words is enough that these men know they need to be baptized again, really for the first time in the right way. There's no objection, no hesitance, there's no reluctance here that Luke describes. There's no argument, no debate, there's no calling in and opening of creed books to say this one says this and that one says that. It is simply, oh, Jesus said that. That's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. It's hard for some people, and this is a stumbling block for some folks who like the church and want to be a part of it, but they find out they have to be baptized. And I don't know if I want to be in front of people. I don't know if I want to be in somebody else's hands. I'm afraid of the water, and I don't want to be a spectacle. All sorts of things that really amount to one thing, and that's pride. And their conversion intersects with their pride at the worst possible moment, and they step away, or they just continue to stay where they are. And they never quite do the things the New Testament describes. Some people need to be rebaptized. Requires a lot of humility to say, you know what, I'm one of them. Because I don't want to have any doubts. And because I'm convinced the Bible is right. And that I'm not always right. 12 shocking truths about Bible baptism. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I knew all of those. He didn't shock me a single time. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's the case and maybe it isn't. But there's a whole lot of people out there that hold baptism in a different perception because they don't know what the New Testament teaches about it. And we need to be aware of these things, that these are truths about baptism in the Bible. Baptism has been altered so many times since Bible times, but it can be restored to what the Holy Spirit intended when we sweep away the dross of the creeds and opinion and just settle on what the Bible teaches. And friends, that really is our plea this morning, that you would do exactly that. Regarding your own salvation, just not subject to somebody else giving the go-ahead, but as a matter between you and God. And if you want to be right with God and you know yourself right now that you aren't, if that is a time for you to be determined and to make your desire and your intention known to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, even to step free of the creeds and expectations of others, maybe others who are very close to you, to be right with God. We can appeal to you on those around this morning who would. Likewise, we can speak to those who are already disciples of Christ, that if you need this day to repent of some sin, public in nature, and be restored, that you would likewise not allow pride to be in the world. If you need to obey the